Summit Church, at all of our campuses here in the Triangle this weekend, we get to recognize two very, very important days, not just in the calendar of our church, but also very important in the life of our nation. And that is today, this Sunday, is National Sanctity of Human Life Day. And of course, tomorrow, Monday, is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. So often here at the church, we end up being known for, in the church at large, we end up being known for what we are against. But on these 2 days, we are able to emphatically declare what we are for. Sometimes people ask why we will sometimes acknowledge these days together. That's not a choice on our part as much as it is just a reflection of the national calendar. Both Sanctity of Life Sunday and Martin Luther King Jr. holiday are both on the same weekend. But they do provide us a moment to say one unified message, which I think binds the two of them together, something the Bible teaches very clearly. And something we believe and is very precious to us here at the Summit Church, and that is that every human being is created in the image of God and thus deserves to be treated with dignity and respect from the womb to the tomb. It's just like Dr. King said, our lives begin to end the day that we become silent about things that matter. What that means, Summit Church, is that we can never sit comfortably when there is anybody in our society, whether they are close to us or not, anybody in our society that is made in the image of God that is being treated unjustly. That is why we stand emphatically against racism, against discrimination, or against any attempt to diminish or dehumanize our neighbors. This is also why we partner with pregnancy support centers such as the Human Coalition, Gateway, and Hands for Hope. In fact, next weekend, we are going to have some very practical steps for you that you can take to get involved in ministries like those that would help with women in crisis, that would assist single moms and advocate on behalf of children who are still in the womb. I'll give you some of those opportunities next week, but this weekend in particular, I wanted to introduce you to a group that we have been putting together for the last several months that I'm very, very excited about, and I'll bring them up here on stage here with me, and then we're going to commission them together, because this is a group that comes from inside of our church that is going to be working on behalf of our church. We are calling this group the Commission on Oneness and Reconciliation. This is a group of pastors and lay leaders here at the church that is going to provide vision and leadership, counsel for me, for our directional elders, for our campus elder teams on what it looks like for us to grow, continue to grow in diversity, continue to grow in oneness, grow in racial reconciliation. You know, if you've been around the Summit Church, that being a multi-ethnic church is important to us for a couple of reasons. Reason number one is that we know that we are called to reach all people in the Triangle, all kinds of people, and not just one kind of person. And so in order to do that, we have to grow in our understanding of what that kind of ministry looks like. And that's one of the reasons we do that. The other reason is because we believe in a community like ours, it is a better reflection of the gospel when you have people from different ethnicities that are worshiping together, bound together by one common hope in Jesus Christ, than when we are siloed into various groups that only reflect people like our culture and our heritage. Because then we can demonstrate when we're together that we got something that is greater in common in the salvation in Jesus than we do in cultural distinctives that might divide us. That's why we say we want to reflect the diversity of our community, and we want to proclaim the diversity of the kingdom. And this group is really going to help out in that. They're not all able to be here with me on stage, but we got Chris Green. Many of you know him. Chris has been one of our pastors for a while, UNC grad. Here we got Rick Langston. Rick was here when Moses first gave the Ten Commandments and established the Summit Church. But no, Rick's been one of our head pastors here for a long time. We got Tremaine Manson, also been one of our pastors and served here in a number of ways. We got Leslie Hildreth down there on the end, who directs our women's. And then we've got Rosie Harris, who is the wife of Ricky Harris, one of our campus pastors. Got some others that you see pictured there behind me. But this is a group that God has raised up that is going to provide, like I said, counsel and vision and leadership, and we just want to commission them this morning. So at all 12 campuses of the Summit Church, I'm going to ask you to help me commission them, and I'm going to have you do that with a little kind of tradition that we have here, and that is when we are laying hands on people, I can't get all 12,000 of you up here on stage to lay your hands on them, so we're just going to have you reach your hand out, showing symbolically that you are laying your hands on them and commissioning this group in this type of leadership capacity. So if you will do that, if you'll reach out your hand right now at all 12 campuses, and if you would join me in faith in your hearts as I pray. God, I thank you for these brothers and sisters. I thank you, God, for the way that you have worked in them and raised them up. I thank you, God, for their love for this church. I thank you, God, that they have chosen to make this church their home. God, we pray that you would show them how to lead and guide us in ways that we could grow to be a better reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would increase, God, our ability to reach people in the triangle, all kinds of people who we know are desperate in their desperate to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would do in this exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or imagine. We give you thanks, Lord, because we sense you moving and working, and we're excited about where you're going to take us. We pray and ask this together in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen. Would you put your hands together for this group and let them know how much you appreciate them? All right, Romans chapter 1, if you got your Bible with you this weekend, and I hope that you do, or if you brought your Romans journal, I also hope you have that. If you'll open it to page 20, that's where you will find the text of that I'll be working through today, Romans chapter 1. If you remember in the introduction to the book of Romans, I gave you a couple of weeks ago, I told you that during the first 100 or so years of Harvard Law School, that they would have first-year Harvard Law students work their way through the book of Romans, not for religious reasons, but because they thought it was such a good example of how to effectively build an argument. Paul, in the book of Romans, he starts with experiences and observations that almost all of us have in common. And then he shows how his theory, which in the book of Romans is the gospel, how his theory best explains all the evidence. Along the way, he anticipates objections, sometimes before you even know how to articulate them. He anticipates them, he raises them, and then not only does he answer them, he also shows you how those very objections actually work to strengthen his case and weaken yours. And so what we're going to see today is we're going to see the Apostle Paul begin to lay out his case for why the gospel is the only answer to humanity's problems. Starting in Romans 1:18, he's going to start to unpack for us why it's the only answer to the questions that we're asking, the only solution to the dilemmas that we face, and why he is so eager and so driven to get it to literally everybody in the world. So here's the question that is going to drive the next few messages. It's Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, okay? Here's the question. Why can only the gospel fix us? That's what Paul is trying to answer. Why can only the gospel fix us? Why can't just a little religion do the trick? Why can't God just renew Israel's commission to teach everybody the law? Why can't God just send down some prophets to tell everybody to try harder, right? I mean, why can't God blow the proverbial whistle and say, all right, everybody's gotten off course, everybody back in the pool, everybody all skate, same direction, we're gonna do a reset here. How come a little religion, little resolution can't do the trick? Speaking of God's laws, what about those people who've never heard God's commands in the Bible? I mean, you can't blame somebody for not obeying something they've never even known about, right? Right? I mean, that makes sense. I mean, if an usher suddenly comes up to you and here in one of our services and taps you on the shoulder and says, "Sir, I'm sorry, we do not allow toupees in the Summit Church," and you have to leave. If you have a toupee, you could rightfully say, "Well, that seems arbitrary and unfair. There was no sign out front that said this is a toupee-free zone. I feel like I'm being asked to held accountable for something I didn't even know about." By the way, this is totally a made-up example. If you have a toupee, you are more than welcome here at the Summit Church. We got nothing but respect for you. If you got brave enough to wear that thing in here. So anyway, it would be arbitrary. Well, is the gospel like that? I mean, is God holding people accountable for something they never even had a chance to hear? People have this idea that Christians believe that when you die, suddenly God is going to appear at your bedside, or maybe you'll stand in front of the judgment seat of God and God's going to be like, "Aha, you didn't believe in Jesus." And people are going to be like, wait, Jesus who? And he's going to say, "Oh, it's too late now. You should have asked while you were alive." And as he casts them tumbling down into the pit of hell, they're like, "Jesus who?" And God the Father mumbles "tough cookies" in Latin or something like that. And that's the way the final judgment is going to go. Is that really what's happening? And would that even be fair? So why does Paul believe the gospel is the only hope for every person, including those who've never heard of it? And one more thing, by the way, as I told you last week, Paul is answering why he thinks that this gospel not only is the answer to our souls, but why he thinks this gospel is going to fundamentally rewrite the human narrative in a way that produces a new humanity that's going to bring the disparate cultures back together. Paul's world was divided just like ours is. And Paul is trying to show why this gospel has the capacity to bring together all these groups of people that are now siloed and enemies of one another. And he's going to say, this gospel is the solution to humanity's problems. That's where Paul turns in Romans 1:18. He's got to demonstrate that everybody, everywhere, both religious and irreligious alike, need the gospel. He's got to get us lost, in other words, before he can get us saved. So here we go. Here we go. Romans 1:18. For God's wrath, Paul says, is now revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. Two things there that Paul tells us God's wrath is revealed against. Godlessness. That refers to a corruption in our relationship with God. It means we have the wrong attitudes about God. Godlessness. Unrighteousness would be a corruption in our horizontal relationships. That word refers to how we have bad attitudes and bad relationships with people around us. Instead of being people of humility and love and truthfulness, we are proud and self-centered and deceiving. Because of those two things, Paul says, we have, keep going, so by their unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. The word suppress means that we push it down. These attitudes of ungodliness and wickedness, unrighteousness, make us suppress or push down the truth. Suppression, you realize, is not the same thing as ignorance. Suppression means the truth is in there, but you kept yourself from acknowledging it. It's like a beach ball that you're trying to hold below the, you know, the water. You can hold it down for a while, but eventually it's going to, you know, kind of pop out of your hands and it's going to pop to the surface. Paul says the knowledge of God is like that. Tim Keller says that what Paul is saying here about the knowledge of God is that when it comes to the knowledge of God, we know, we all know, but sometimes we don't know because we don't want to know. Does that sound confusing to you? Near the end of World War II, the first town with a concentration camp that the Allied forces liberated was a town called Ohrdruf, Germany. The Nazis, when they found out the Allied troops were coming, tried to get rid of any evidence of this concentration camp, but they weren't able to do it fast enough. And so when the American GIs got there, they encountered for the first time ever one of these concentration camps that would become so infamous. There were just piles of dead bodies stacked everywhere. It was just revolting. First time they witnessed something like that. Well, a few hours after they got there, General Patton got there. And it says that when he got there, it was so overwhelming, he just promptly vomited. He went and got the mayor and the mayor's wife of this town, brought them out to see this scene. He said, I know you had to have known that this was happening. They said, no, we didn't know it was happening. He ordered the mayor and the mayor's wife and all the able-bodied people in the town to dig graves for every single body to give them a burial. Well, after they dug the graves and they conducted a funeral for the deceased, General Patton found out that the mayor and his wife had hung themselves. Before their death, they had left a little note. They had left a little note that read, we didn't know. We didn't know, but we knew. We know. We know, says Keller. When it comes to the knowledge of God, we know, but sometimes we don't know because we don't want to know. The truth is too uncomfortable. The truth would demand too much change. So subconsciously, we choose not to know. We're going to come back to that idea, but for now, let's keep working our way through the text. Verse 19, because what may be known of God, Paul says, is manifest. It's made known in them because God has shown it to them. By the way, that verse is in the New King James because that's how I memorized it. And so when I got into teaching it, it was just so much easier for me to go back to what I memorized. So in your translation there, it's the CSB. I'm using the NKJV right there, okay? Just in case that's confusing. Two places that Paul says God made the truth of God known to everybody. One is he made it known to them. The other is he made it known in them. For, he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen by everybody, being understood by the things that are made, which is everybody, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that everybody, all of us, are without excuse. God has made himself known to every person who's ever walked the face of the earth in at least these two categories of ways to us. Creation, scripture says, declares to us the reality, the power, and the glory of God. throughout history, philosophers have broken this down in a number of ways. One of them they refer to as the cosmological argument. Now I'm gonna nerd out on you a little bit and give you some technical terms, but for some of you, your one that you're gonna have this year is gonna be super smart. You need to know some of these terms. So you jot them down. The cosmological argument. This one goes all the way back to Aristotle. He was the first one to actually articulate it. It's the question of why there is something rather than nothing. And because there is something, where did the original something come from? If the world began 14 billion years ago with a big bang, where do the materials that caused the big bang come from? You can't keep going backwards in an infinite regress into nothingness. Eventually, something has to come from somewhere because nothingness can't just explode into everythingness. In his book, God Delusion, the atheist Richard Dawkins admits that this is a huge problem for his worldview. He says, and I quote, Darwin's theory of evolution works for biology, but not for cosmology or ultimate origins. Cosmology, he says, is still waiting on its Darwin. In other words, Richard Dawkins thinks that while they have explained how life took shape on Earth, he admits they still have no idea where life itself or the materials that produce life, where those things come from. We need a theory, Dawkins says, as to why anything exists, because it is self-evident that nothing times nobody can't equal everything. But don't worry, Dawkins goes on in the book. He says, one day we'll find it, which is a textbook example of a blind, hopeful leap of faith. That's the cosmological argument. You look around, you're like, well, something came from somewhere. And so where did it all come from? It can't have come from nothing. Cosmological argument. Then there's what philosophers call the teleological argument. Again, nerdy, but just jot it there in the margin. Telos is a word in Greek that means purpose. There appears to be a purpose in creation that we see. Not only do we have the question of why there's something rather than nothing, our creation appears to be very finely tuned for a purpose. Y'all, the more we learn about this, the more amazing it becomes. Scientists say that life on Earth depends on multiple factors that are so precise that if they're off, even by a hair, life as we know it could not exist. In fact, they refer to it as the Goldilocks principle. Things are just right for life on Earth, right? It's not too hot, not too cold. Everything is just right for life, for human life to exist. For example, I'll give you a handful of them. For example, the makeup of our atmosphere. Do these look really different to you? Like just a really different atmosphere? No, they look kind of the same, don't they? Yet this is life. This is certain and immediate death. If it were off by even that amount, if some of those levels, for example, if oxygen dropped by 6%, we would all suffocate. If it rose by 4%, our planet would erupt into a giant fireball and we would all die. If the CO2 level were just a little bit higher, 0.005% higher, then the world will become an oven. If it were 0.02% lower, we would have no atmosphere at all, and we would all die. Or how about this one? The water molecule is the only molecule whose solid form, ice, is less dense than its liquid form, which means that when it freezes, instead of getting heavier and sinking, it gets lighter and floats. If ice did not float, they say, it would sink to the bottom of the ocean, and the whole ocean would eventually freeze from the bottom up, and we would all die. That's right. Or the distance of the Earth from the sun. If we were 2% closer to the sun, our planet would be too hot for water to exist. And, say with me, we would all die. That's right. And then there's a tilt of the Earth, which is set at an ideal 23.5 degrees, which we have learned is perfect for temperatures and tides and such. You've probably never thought much about it, but if it was not tilted, temperatures would be extreme and we would all die. There you go. You're getting at least the humans part would die. Cockroaches would be fine, but humans wouldn't do so well. Here's one more for fun. We've learned that if Jupiter were not the size and in the orbit that it is in, astronomers predict that there would be approximately 10,000 times the number of asteroid strikes here on Earth, and we would all die. Jupiter is like the Luke May of planets. In other words, setting picks on the asteroids so that the Earth can get open on the three-pointer of life, okay? Without Jupiter, our planet would get pummeled with asteroids and life as we know it could not exist. Then we put down our telescopes and we pull out our microscopes and we find the same complexity in the cell and the atomic structure. Even the most basic DNA strands are incredibly complex. Enough so that Francis Collins, who is the head of the Human Genome Project, says this, and I quote, how could a cosmic accident ever result in something of the digital elegance of a DNA strand? He says it's like thinking an explosion in an ink factory could inadvertently produce the collected works of Shakespeare. And by the way, just so you know, these are not the conclusions of seminary grads turned amateur scientists. The late Stephen Hawking, Francis Collins, first of all, would be one of the top five scientists in the world right now. Late Stephen Hawking said this before he died. He said, "The laws of science, as we know them at present, contain many precise ratios, like the size of the electric charge of the electron and the ratio of the masses of the proton and the electron. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. One scientist said, the greatest miracle of all time without any close second is the existence of life on our planet." Now you say, well, maybe we're just lucky, right? I mean, in a universe as big as ours, our planet was bound to exist somewhere, and so we just happened to be on it. Yet scientists say that the odds of a planet like Earth existing at all are so heart-stoppingly astronomical that the notion that it all just happened defies common sense. One said, "It's like tossing a coin every second. Mathematically, it's like tossing a coin every second and having it come up heads for 10 billion years in a row." So yeah, you can speculate that this part of the galaxy was just really, really, really lucky, but is that the best and the easiest explanation for what we see? No, it takes an anti-God bias to arrive at that conclusion. It's usually people have some other problem with the idea of an all-glorious and all-ruling God that leads them to look at the evidence that way. We know, but we don't know because we don't want to know. He has shown it to us, Paul says, and he has revealed it in us. There's a voice that spoke to us from creation. There was also a voice that spoke to us from within. There are things in our hearts that tell us that we are more than just accidental biology, such as our longings for love and meaning and eternity. The atheist philosopher Albert Camus said that we long for love without parting. We want love to last forever, but in a universe without God, and as an atheist, that's what his universe was, he says. He says, in a universe without God, we only have the conscious certainty of death without hope. Camus called this the absurdity of life. He said that life was one long, tragic, absurd comedy as we seek for things from life that life simply cannot provide. But being brave, he said, being brave is acknowledging that and plodding forward into the absurdity and the darkness anyway with courage. C.S. Lewis had a different answer in light of this. C.S. Lewis said, "A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. The duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, well, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." So here's a question. Which one of those do you prefer? That our longings for meaning and for justice and eternity and for love without parting, that that's just a cruel accidental hoax? Or that they are whispers that we are created for another world that has all of those things? By the way, this is called the argument from desire. If you're taking notes and you're trying to write them down, back in 2009, the famous British journalist and biographer, A.N. Wilson, who was an atheist, made just like a big, huge headline when he suddenly announces that he's become a Christian. Now, again, if you're not in the philosophical world, you probably didn't even register this, but this was a big deal. And when A.N. Wilson, what he said is, he said, you know, we've been taught in the Western world to assume that Christians are stupid. He said, but if you ask me, after thinking about it for a long time, it is atheism that is a dry, lifeless creed that is totally irrational. Totally irrational. Atheism says that we're just a collection of chemicals. Atheism has no answer whatsoever to the question of how this animated sack of accidental chemicals could be capable of love or heroism or poetry. Another dimension of this voice from within is what philosophers call the moral argument. The moral argument, the very fact that we have moral feelings suggests the presence of a divine lawgiver. This week I was on a road trip and I had to park in a parking garage. And when you parked in the parking garage, there was a little sign right above your car on the wall for you to see that said, make sure you keep your parking ticket with you. I got out of the car, shut the door. I walked down the thing. There's a yellow strip right in the middle of the parking deck. Make sure you keep your parking ticket with you. I promise you, by the time I had left that parking deck, I had seen some version of that little yellow message at least 40 times. Make sure you keep your parking ticket with you. That's a really good indication that somebody somewhere is going to ask me to see that parking ticket. Fair? Well, feelings of guilt and moral obligation point to a divine lawgiver that has stamped that in our heart that said, hey, just one day, you know, I'm going to ask you for that parking ticket. I have put in your heart this sense of responsibility, this sense of right and wrong. And one day you're going to meet the divine lawgiver and you're going to give an account. Feelings of guilt and moral obligation, anthropologists tell us, are common to all people in all cultures everywhere. It's not something unique to people in the Western world or Christian cultures or Jewish cultures. They're common to all people everywhere. And here's the flip side of that. Even though they're common to all people everywhere at all times, there is no evidence they are present in any form in the animal kingdom. We all know that cats, for example, seem to derive pleasure from playing with mice before they eat them, right? It's cruel. Yet you never find a cat sniveling under the bed, you know, later, just, oh, I can't believe what I did. I'm just such a cruel, I gotta stop that. That's not just because cats are exceptionally evil. They are, but that's not the reason. It's just in their nature. If a lion, who is also in the cat family, if a lion mauls a human, you never find that lion in the woods later racked with guilt saying, oh, what have I done? What have I done? They don't feel guilty for acting according to their nature. There's no great white shark named Bruce out there saying, I am not a mindless eating machine. Fish are for food. No, fish are not for food. They are for fun, or whatever he said. Fish are friends, not for fun. That's Disney fantasy. That is not reality. Yet even though it's not present in any form in the animal kingdom, we humans have that. Doesn't the fact that we all have feelings of guilt point to the fact that you and I are stamped with the image of some divine lawgiver who has implanted into our hearts his sense of right and truth and love? And even if we stop believing in God, you can't shake this idea that you're going to be held accountable one day. One of my favorite illustrations of this is a book by one of the most depressing existential postmodern authors out there, a guy named Franz Kafka. By the way, spoiler alert, about to totally blow this book, but it's been around for 100 years, and if you hadn't read it now, you're probably not going to read it later. So it's called The Trial. And in this book, you got this guy who suddenly gets arrested for a crime, and they won't tell him what he's being arrested for. So he goes from trial to trial. And in between the trials, he's trying to figure out what he did. So he keeps rehearsing things from his life. Well, maybe I'm on trial for this, and maybe I didn't do this right, and this over here. You get to the final scene of the book, and the warden, who's got him in prison, is about to unveil to him what he has done that made him get arrested. And right before he tells him, the warden pulls out a knife and stabs him and kills him. You can see why this book never became super popular, okay? But Franz Kafka, in his journals later, said that what he was trying to reveal was a picture of his own life, that even after he quit believing in God, he couldn't shake this sense of moral accountability and responsibility and the sense that he was guilty. And after he stopped believing in God, he just didn't know who he was supposed to report to. You see, it points to the fact that one day you and I are going to report to a divine lawgiver who has stamped his image and his requirements on our hearts. What may be known about God is evident to us from creation. It's evident in us from our consciences, but we suppress the truth. We push that beach ball down. We know, but we didn't know because we didn't want to know. For although, Paul says, they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor did they show gratitude. We didn't want to embrace the truth about a glorious, all-powerful, holy, ruling God. We didn't want that to be true. Why? Why? Because we wanted to make the rules. We wanted to take God's glory for ourselves. We wanted to use our lives to direct attention toward us, not toward him. We wanted to use the resources of our lives to serve our agenda, not his. So we became plagiarizers. Plagiarizers are people who take credit for what somebody else has done. We claim God's work for ourselves. We didn't want to acknowledge that all of our talents, our brains, brain power, every bit of energy we have, that it was all a gift from God. We don't even like to acknowledge how much we owe to the circumstances of our time and birth and what we've accomplished. I see that all the time here in the Triangle. So somebody's like, oh, I'm a self-made man. Everything I've done, I've accomplished. I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I'm like, yeah. You think if you were born a poor kid in an Indian village somewhere in Southeast Asia, you think that that if you were born in a village in a remote part of India, you think that you would have accomplished everything that you're accomplishing now? You don't realize how much you owe to the place you were born, the opportunities that were available to you, the way that your parents raised you, even the talents they gave you were something that came from choices you didn't even make for yourself. We plagiarize it, and we assume that we were the ones who were responsible for all these things. To use a term from that great theologian, Brian Regan, we became gigantic me monsters. You know me monsters, the guy at the party that somehow figures out how to turn every single conversation back toward himself. No matter what you've done, he's done something better. Oh yeah, well, this is what I've done. I've done me. I'm tired of talking about me. Why don't you talk about me for a while now? Me. Regan says, I wish I could walk on the moon. If I could just be an astronaut and walk on the moon, I'd have the ultimate comeback for the me monster. Because nothing beats walking on the moon, right? I walked on the moon. What'd you do? Right? Me monsters. Now, you and I may have better social manners than the me monster, but in our heart, we all have something in common with the me monster. We want to be the center of our story. We want to make the rules. We're the point. Our comfort is the priority. We know best. Our way is better. Our will is supreme. And so, our thinking became worthless, and our senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we became fools. Humanity's suppression of truth, Paul explains, manifests itself in two forms. There was an irreligious form of suppression, and there was a religious form of it. Irreligious suppression is atheism or agnosticism. Listen, I'm not saying there are not people that are genuinely convinced that they're atheists. There are. What I'm saying is that according to Romans 1, atheism is driven by a subconscious desire not to know. We know, but we don't know because we don't want to know. I'll give you one more illustration of this. Imagine a man whose wife dies. She's like, has been his whole world. They have one child together, a son. Man's career is not going very well, so his whole life begins to be about this son. So he puts his son in the best possible school he can get him into. But after his son is there for a year or two, the teacher comes to the dad and says, hey, we got really, really strong evidence that your son routinely cheats and he steals from the other kids. So what does this dad do? Well, the dad goes back and he comes up with another theory that explains the evidence. And that theory goes more like, well, the teachers at this school just have it out for my son. They don't understand him and they don't like us. So he pulls his son out of that school and puts him in a new school. 6 months later, same situation arises, right? And again, it's, well, the teachers at this school are not good. And the teachers are, by the way, you can probably think of situations like this, right? Oh, it's the teachers in this school. They're the problem. And this pattern just repeats itself over and over and over again with this guy always coming up with reasons why it's not his son's fault. It's the teacher's fault. He knows, but he doesn't know because he doesn't want to know, because to admit that would be to admit something that would go to the core of what he's based his life on. The same thing, Paul says, happens with us and God. Everybody in their heart knows the truth, but we don't want to admit to ourselves, and we have convinced ourselves that there's no God because we just don't like the thought of an all-powerful ruling God, so we suppress the truth, which is why a lot of the great atheist intellects of the last 100 years who have become Christians, people like T.S. Eliot, W.H. Auden, C.E.M. Jode, C.S. Lewis, A.N. Wilson. By the way, you ever notice that all the smart people in the world go by their initials? Have you picked up on that yet? Alistair McIntyre, right? I'm just making an observation. Alistair McIntyre and other guys who don't go by their initials have said, I'll quote one of them, but they've all said something like this. What brought me to faith was not some new argument or some new evidence. I just finally admitted to myself that I always knew there was a God. And the beach ball kept trying to come to the surface. Eventually, I had to let it come, or to leave the world of academia for a minute. You take a group like the Alca Indians, who were that remote tribe in Ecuador that had zero contact with the outside world for as long as they'd been a people. When the missionaries in the 1950s finally brought the gospel to them, years later, one of the older men in that tribe said this. He said, You people in the Western world, you talk about us like we were out there running around in the jungle naked and brutalizing people and killing our neighbors. We did that because we just didn't know any better. He said, we knew. He said, we knew that there was some kind of divine force, some kind of power. We didn't know what to call him, but we knew that he was there, and we knew that whatever it was very displeased with who we were, and we were offensive. What we were doing was offensive to him. The beach ball is there under the surface. There's a sense in which we've always known, even if we deny it. We know, but we don't know because we don't want to know. By the way, when I'm sharing Christ with somebody, I often will ask them. I will say, listen, if you come to see that these things are true, if you become convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, are you willing to follow him wherever he leads you? Because if not, you'll probably never know the truth. Because a prerequisite for knowing the truth is a willingness to follow the truth. And we're talking like it's a head problem when scripture says it's usually a heart problem. The problem is not that the evidence is not clear enough, it's that your heart is not in the capacity to receive it. Are you willing to follow the truth wherever it goes? Because if you're not willing, pre-surrender to follow the truth, you'll probably never know the truth. Jesus said, John 7:17, the reason you don't recognize me as true is because your heart doesn't desire to do the will of God. Right? You understand? That's the religious, that's the irreligious form of suppression. The religious form of suppression is idolatry. Verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. We change the object of our worship into something that we could control. The false gods that humanity has worshiped throughout time have been very varied by culture and time period. But they've all had one thing in common. Even the gods we worship today, we don't bow down and have gods like they used to have back then, but we have gods, I'll show you in a second, gods that we devote our lives to. All these gods from all peoples in all places at all times are very varied, but they have one thing in common. And that one thing is they exist to serve us. I've told you that when it comes to worship, we're like the pre-Copernican astronomers who assume that the earth is at the center of the universe and everything else in the universe just revolves around us. That's how we approach God. We worship, but our main question when we approach worship was, how do I get God into the right place so that he is orbiting my life correctly so that I can benefit from the blessings that he can bring? You even hear that in our prayers. We're at the center. God, this is what I need. God, this is what I want. This is how I want you to fix this. God, you need to smite her for what she said about me. And God, if you don't do it the way that I want you to do it, then I'll just be mad at you. And I'll pay you back by not believing in you. That'll teach you not to put my needs first and foremost. Y'all, the most basic truth of creation is that God doesn't exist for you. You were created for God and for his glory. He's at the center. You and I wanted a God who would serve us, a God who would be our divine butler. So what we did, what Paul's saying we did, is we reimagined God in that form where he would exist to serve us. By the way, that persistent, unstoppable habit of the human race to worship, that in itself is the result of the knowledge of God that he put inside of us. That's evidence of that beach ball. Anthropologists have told us that all peoples in all places at all times worship. It's not something unique to one, all of them do it. Mankind is incurably religious. Even if you're not religious here, you're like, well, I'm not religious. You can no more turn off your capacity for worship by not being religious than you could turn off your sex drive by choosing to remain single. That's just not how it works. Anthropologists say we are telic creatures. There's that word again. Telic means purpose. We are purposed people. We have to live for something. One of them says there's got to be something that captures, there will always be something that captures our imagination and our allegiance. Something which is the resting place of our deepest hopes. Something that we'll look to calm our deepest fears. Whatever that thing is, whatever's most essential to you, you worship it. Might be money, might be the approval of people, it might be your talents, it might be your family, but you worship it and you pursue it. It's the one thing you feel like you cannot live without. The one thing that gives life meaning, the one thing that defines and validates everything we do. And if it's not God, you just find something else to latch onto, something else to replace him with. One of my favorite explanations of this, I've shared this, but I think it's been a while, was from a Jewish atheist named Ernst Becker. He wrote a book called The Denial of Death. He himself is an atheist, and he said, here's what I've known about myself and watching the society around me. When we quit believing in God, it seems like our culture replaced God with the romantic partner. So we began, he noted, to talk about romance in ways that nobody else in history has talked about romance. Nobody. We began to talk about it in divine, apocalyptic terms. You go back 100, 200 years, people didn't talk about romance this way. But now, he says, we talk about them as if they are our saviors. We want to know from them that our existence hasn't been in vain, that we are justified. We want redemption, nothing less. This is the best part. He says, in case we are inclined to forget how deified the romantic love object has become to us, well, just turn on the radio. Just turn on the radio and listen to the popular songs. So our priestesses like Taylor Swift or Zayn Malik, I don't want to live forever because I know without you, I'll be living in vain. Or Justin Bieber, and I know he's gotten serious about his faith now, but early Justin Bieber. Justin Bieber, baby, without you, I can't even face life. John Legend, you're my end and my beginning. I give my all to you. Those are religious, you hear the religious kind of worship overtones in that? Now, I know, You shouldn't be like, well, see, that's the problem with all that newfangled music. It's just idolatry. It wasn't like that when I was a kid. You're the meaning in my life. You're the inspiration. You give feeling to my life. You're the inspiration, all right? Late 80s, Chicago. Well, that's why I just listen to country music, because that's about God and country, all right? Alabama, there's no way I could make it without you. There's no way that I'd even try. If I had to survive without you in my life, I know I wouldn't even last a day. Oh, baby, there is no way. That is a great line for a worship song. It is about romance. Right? What we've done is we have deified the romantic. By the way, I can do that all day. Just name your genre. Name your genre. I can do it, okay? We deify the romantic object and we worship it. We have to. We can no more turn off our instinct for worship by not being religious than we can turn off our sex drive by remaining single. That's what Paul is trying to say. The knowledge is there. The beach ball is there. Right? And we're trying to keep it to the surface, but it comes out religiously. It comes out irreligiously, but we suppress it. The point is, you say, when you say, what about those that have never heard? Paul's answer is, everybody's heard. Everybody's heard. God showed it all to us and revealed it in us. That's been true of every person that's ever walked the face of the earth. But we suppress that knowledge of an all-ruling, all-sovereign God because we didn't want it to be true. That is the shape of all of our hearts. And for that reason, all humanity, Paul's going to explain, stands condemned. All of it's going to stand condemned. Therefore, Paul says, verse 24, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. This is where we're going to pick up next week, but let me at least introduce it to you, okay? So you know what you're coming back for. The first wave of God's judgment was just to give us what we wanted. That's what the phrase delivered us over meant. God just gave us what we wanted. He gave us what we wanted. Say the earth decides it wants to rebel against the sun, S-U-N. It says, I am so sick and tired. I'm sick and tired of you always having to be the center of everything. I have to orbit around you every day of my life, and I just hate that. I'm going to be the center from now on. Now, the earth is 30,000 times smaller than the sun. The earth would never have the gravitational ability to keep anything in orbit. But the sun, S-U-N, if it wanted to punish the earth, it could say, all right, have at it. It wouldn't have to send out a flash of nuclear energy and scorch the earth. It could just be like, all right, whatever you want. And what would happen is that when the earth established itself at the center, all of creation would begin to unravel and the earth itself would begin to die. That's essentially what God did with us. He just let us have our way. He just let us have our way. Throughout the rest of the passage, when you read it in Greek, and I know most of you are reading it in Greek, there's a lot of tit for tat. You don't pick it up in English, right? Which is why you should read it in Greek. You don't pick it up. Here's what it, because it uses the same words in Greek. They exchanged the glory of God for images, verse 23, verse 26. So God exchanged them over to disgraceful passions. See, we did, he did. 21, they dishonored God, verse 24. So God let them dishonor themselves. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. So God gave them up to an unfit mind. That's a parallel structure in Greek. Remember, Paul said his purpose in this book was to reveal to you the righteousness of God. What he is revealing is that God's righteousness was simply to give us what we'd asked for. We can't look at God and say, this is unfair, because God's saying, well, I just gave you what you asked for. You asked to be the center. You asked to call the shots. You asked to be in the middle. This is what happened. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how this manifests in society, how humanity's hearts begin to darken, how our desires begin to corrupt, how our souls begin to unravel, manifesting in things like skewed sexual passions. You're like, well, next week sounds awesome. Yeah, all right, you have to come back for it. And then we'll look at how, as societies, we set about, as societies, to justify and to license sin. Specifically, next week, I'll show you how we, in our own society, have done it historically through things like racial discrimination, how we continue to do it today through things like prejudice or double standards in the legal system, as well as licensed abortion. Where even though the wrongness of these things is pretty obvious, we come up with ways as a society to ignore or marginalize or justify or even institutionalize those things. But more on that next week. I just don't want to end this week on too much despair. How was church today? Well, we heard a lecture on eternal damnation and why we all deserve it. So let me leave off with this, okay? Let me go backwards real quick. Remember, Paul said in Romans 1:16, the key verse in this whole thing, Romans 1:16 and 17, that God in this book was going to reveal his righteousness. And remember, I explained to you that the greatest insight into the righteousness of God in Romans, listen, is that the righteousness of God is not a standard by which he judges and condemns you, as much as it is a gift that he gives to you when you receive what Christ has done in your place by faith. That the righteousness of God, when we read it through the lens of the gospel, we see, yes, we are unrighteous. Yes, God is holy. But God, when he saw us in our unrighteousness, loved us so much that he pursued us anyway. The gospel shows you that even though all of us alike have turned away from God and our hearts have grown selfish and wicked and corrupt, God kept coming after you. The gospel shows you something creation never could show you. And it shows you that God is a pursuing father who, even after you had rejected him and spited him and made it all about you, God said, I won't let you choose to kick me out forever. I'm gonna come and I'm gonna put myself back in the middle if you will receive me. And when it came time for him to pour out his righteous judgment on our sin, he poured it out first on himself so that he could satisfy his own demands of justice so that we could be saved. You can know the power of God from creation. You can know the justice of God from your conscience, but you will only know the love of God from the cross. That's why Paul said in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the cross, I see, yes, God is powerful. Yes, he's holy. Yes, I'm unrighteous, but he's a pursuing father. And he came after me when I wasn't looking for him, and he did it so that he could rescue me. And I begin to say with other saints throughout history, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him the death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? I remember hearing, I may have told you this before, but I remember hearing one of the most famous theologians of the previous generation, Charles Ryrie, shortly before he passed away. I was in a class that he taught. I don't know how old he was at the time. I felt like he was like 150 years old. I think he was probably just in his late 80s. But I mean, the man literally knew every, some of you, your parents had a study Bible called the Ryrie Study Bible. His name was on the Bible. Charles Ryrie, he was going through and he was teaching us through the Gospel of Matthew. He knew everything about everything. He got to that part in Matthew where Jesus is on his way to the cross. And remember, it was a couple rows back. I remember as he's going through this, all of a sudden he just stops. And for like 30 seconds, he's just silent. And I was like, what's happening? What's wrong? And I kind of squint my eyes and look up at him and I see this late 80s man. I see this big tears welling up in his eyes and just rolling down his face. And he just stands there silent for a minute, 2 minutes. And he just eventually, he just choked out. He said, God, dying for man, who can understand it? And he just sat there for another minute or two and then he got his composure and he went on. And what I saw in that moment was that there was a time when the greatest theologian comes to where the theology stops and the philosophy stops, and suddenly you just begin to worship. And you begin to say, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? This gospel is so deep and beautiful and complex that it baffles even the wisest theologians, yet it is so simple that even a child can understand and receive it. Because this gospel tells you that when you, the unrighteous, had spit in God's face and turned your back on him, he would not let you go. And he demonstrated his love for you and that he came after you all the way to the cross. Here's the question of the book of Romans. Have you received God, the Heavenly Father, this way? Have you received his offer of salvation? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? He wants to save you. He came to save you. But you've got to choose to be redeemed by him. And then what it shows you, watch this. After you do that, it starts to show you the pathway out of sin. If it was false, corrupted worship, Paul says it led us into sin. If it was not glorifying God and putting ourselves in the center that led us into sin, then it is beginning to glorify God and taking ourselves out of the center that will release us from sin. If you worship your way into sin, you got to worship your way out. And that's what the rest of the book of Romans is about. It's not about filling your head with theology. It's about filling your heart and your eyes with wonder so that you say, what a mighty God. And you start to say amazing love and you begin to worship. So those are my two questions for you. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? And have you started that path of worship that leads you through the escape of sin? Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses, if you will. Bow your heads. Question number one. Have you ever received Jesus for yourself? God will not force it on you. The gospel is that you're a sinner Paul's going to say in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And then he's going to tell us in Romans 6:23 that the penalty for that sin was death forever in hell, separation from him. But he says the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, because Jesus is going to do something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. He's going to die in your place to pay that penalty. So Romans 10:9, if you will just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he'll save you, because it's with the heart that you believe unto righteousness. It's with the mouth you make confession unto salvation. For whosoever, he's going to say, will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That whosoever includes you. And that means right now, if you never have, you could just say, Lord Jesus, I believe it. I receive it right now, right now. You could even use those very words to say it. Lord Jesus, just in your heart, say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me, for my sin. I believe it. And I receive it right now as my own. I believe you died for my sin, and I receive it right now as my own, and I surrender to you as Lord. Let me ask, with every head bowed and every eye closed at all 12 campuses of the Summit Church, if you right now prayed that prayer to receive Jesus as your Savior for the first time, or for the first time that you really felt like you understood it, would you be so brave right now as just to lift your hand up and say, that was me. I just want you to acknowledge it. We had several in previous services, but just raise your hand up real quick and just say, right now, I prayed that prayer. Just hold it up. Just hold it up. Don't be embarrassed. Hold it up. Father, I pray for every hand that is raised, those that I can see and those that I cannot see. I pray that this would mark the beginning of new life for them. I pray, God, that they would go on to become full disciples of yours. I pray that this profession of faith, God, would lead them into that life that you have for them. I pray in Jesus' name, and I give you thanks for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Look up here at me. If you prayed that prayer at our campus, I got one request of you. Tell the person that invited you. Chances are, if you pray that prayer, somebody invited you to come with them. Just tell them before you leave where you are, before you walk out of the room, just tell them, and they will know what to do. They'll know what to do next with it, okay? Just tell them. Now, Summit Church, for those of us that have experienced the salvation of Jesus, do you want to begin that path of worship that leads you out of sin? Do you want to glorify God as God? Do you want to declare to him, you are my God? Because in that vision of worship is the release from the sin that holds us captive. It's the path of rescue. If so, what I want you to do is stand to your feet at all of our campuses. Let's stand together and let's declare as one congregation meeting in 12 places, you are our God.